For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Now, we've been studying over these last few weeks, 1 Corinthians 12, and we're going to be studying chapter 13 tonight and chapter 14 next week. And we've been studying this theme that holds those chapters together, which is this idea of the church as a community of the Spirit. And we've been talking about the fact that we are a supernatural community. There's just something really beautiful about the way that God chose to bring His people together into this incredible community. And tonight we want to continue that discussion, and we're going to be in probably one of the most famous passages in the Bible. If you've been to a wedding, you've heard 1 Corinthians 13 in all likelihood. It's right up there with the Sermon on the Mount and stuff like that in terms of just kind of common currency in our culture. But it's a really awesome text, and I've been looking forward to teaching this thing all week, so I'll try to contain myself as we go through it. But just by way of review, because all these chapters that we're studying, they hold together in a very important way, and we've been trying to build, in fact, a case over these last several weeks, and we're going to continue that over the next couple weeks, that we really are at a place, I think, as a family of home churches, where we really need to re-up in terms of our understanding and our own personal belief about who we are as God's people. And the real center of the church is not a question of what, it's a question of who. And the church is, in Paul's language in this great chapter, chapter 12, a body, an interdependent organism. And so that idea of being interconnected in that way, where I receive the life of the Spirit through other members of the body, and I'm able to make that contribution to the lives of other people as well. And just there's this thing where the reality of God is made evident through a community of people who are really living out their identity as the body of Christ. And then, too, we raise this question of purpose, of why has God so constituted us in this interdependent body? And we made the point from the first few verses, first three verses of this chapter, that the purpose is to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the purpose of the body, is that through the things that we do, that we honor Him individually and we honor Him corporately, so that He is known by the world through the obedience of His people working together. And that brings us to the third, the how. How are we the body of Christ? And that's through the exercise of our God-given talents, our spiritual gifts. Paul says, as we each take these spiritual talents, these abilities that God has given to us, and we begin to move towards other people, and we begin to build a lifestyle of serving other people, that we just have that contribution that we're able to make to the health of the group. And when you find then a body of people, a home church, a dozen, 15, 20, whatever it is, people who are coming together, and they all have in their minds what they really want to be about is, how can I use the talents that God has given to me to really build up my brothers and sisters? And everyone's got that attitude going. It just creates this real sense of, and not just a sense of, a reality of, the presence of Christ among us. And it's beautiful, and it draws people in, and it strengthens us. And this is God's will for His church, that we sense the presence of the Spirit, that we have this kind of awe that God intends for His people to enjoy His presence together. Pretty cool picture. Now, the picture gets even cooler here tonight as we move into chapter 13, because Paul, at the very end of verse 12, he says, or chapter 12 says, hey, this is all really pretty sweet stuff, but I will show you a still more excellent way. So, he's got something better for us. Hath hyperbolen hudos. Well, I put that up there because it's such a strange expression, a still more excellent way. And one translator puts it, an even more super excellent way. It's hard to translate hyperbole. That's where we get the word hyperbole from. And it just means it's like, you know, Barnum Bailey probably hit it better than anybody. The greatest show on earth, you know? And so what Paul is saying here is, as cool as what I've been describing to you is, there is something that is still more excellent, or the best way ever. So this is the best way ever that we're going to talk about here tonight. It doesn't get any better than this. All right? And so we're going to talk about the best way ever. It is the longest description of Christian love in the New Testament. And at the end, we're going to come back to this question and this kind of challenge, really, that kind of summarizes both this passage and some of the things that we've been talking about, that God is calling us to a vital connection to a body, a life-giving connection to a body where we're playing that kind of role, exercising our spiritual gift in our bodies, a vital connection to a body who is living out God's love, is the best way ever to know God, to raise a family, to succeed in life. That's where we're going to end up here. This evening, we're going to talk about that because that's really what this passage is about. And we're going to have to interact a little bit together with this question, do we believe that? Do we really believe what the Word of God is telling us about this awesome provision that we're given, namely the love of God? And for us as individuals, you know, what is in the way of our experiencing and participating in that kind of relationship with one another? And then the real practical thing is just, okay, what's your next step? Not the person that you wish wasn't where they are and have a great plan for them to be someplace else, but yourself. What's your next step to actualize, to make that kind of principle a reality for you? So we're going to come back to this at the end after we've explored some of this great content. And just to keep it freshly in your mind, we're going to keep that slide going on the side screens, and we're going to work through the rest of it on the middle screen, just because, again, this is what this is all about. This is the practical exploration of the best way ever, okay? Let's get into the text. Paul says, if I speak with human tongues or tongues of angels, but I do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. And he says, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. And so here, he's just getting into this point that love is at the core of things. Love's more important than the exercise of our spiritual gifts or anything else. When we strip it right down and we kind of go into that minimalist mode and we say, what really matters, it's love. That's at the core of things. And the reason, of course, is because God is love. As John says in 1 John 4, God is love. And that is remarkable. There is no religious frame of reference, no sacred text, whatever, that describes at its heart God as love. That's unique to the Bible. That when we summarize the greatness of God, which He is, His power, His knowledge, His creativity, all these things that are true of God, at the end of the day, John says the thing that really just kind of summarizes it is that God is love. And as a result, therefore, love is the measure of true spirituality. The people who know God, see, are ones whose lives
are characterized by the essence of who God is. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Let's break it down just a little bit more. He says there's this kind of pattern that these verses follow. There's the if clause, the famous but clause, and then there's a consequence. I have become. So the if clause is, if I speak with human tongues or tongues of angels, that was something that was very much the fascination of the Corinthian church, is this kind of ability to speak in other languages that you didn't know, and people were just kind of blown away that they had that capacity, and they were really intrigued by themselves as a result. And Paul says, look, you can have these amazing manifestations of the Spirit of God, but if you don't have love, if you don't have love, then you just become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, it's just a bunch of meh, 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 meh. It's kind of useless. And so the point here is that authentic spiritual experience is absolutely tied to love. He said, you know, spiritual gifts, like the gift of tongues, like other gifts that we talked about last week, are for giving. That's their purpose, not for our own little personal ecstasies, our own experiences. Well, it's nice to have the experience of God kind of working through us as we exercise the gifts that He gives us. Absolutely. But the point is that the gifts are there for us to give to others. That's the focus. And therefore, it means that love plays an extremely important role in our gifts. And so we could say that excellence in the art of love, and I worded that very carefully to kind of capture the last verse of chapter 12 and what's going on in this passage here. Excellence in the art of love. Love is a skill. People are not born loving. People are born selfish, right? That's why those little babies of yours keep you up all night, and they're taking, they're grabbing, they get a little bit older and more sophisticated, and they start beating each other up, and they're stealing things from each other. That's the way we are. And as we meet the living God, and He takes up residence in our life, and some change begins to take place in us, we find that we are kind of thrilled by this capacity to love another person, to move into their world and to care for them. And it's something that is a skill that is developed over time. It's an art that we develop. And as we are developing this capacity to love, our own spiritual gifts as well are developed along the way. And we find ourselves, if we are motivated by the desire to share the love of God with people through the exercise of our spiritual gifts or our relational framework, then what happens is that we begin to have an effective lifestyle of Christian service. And that's what Paul's ideal is here. He's saying the gifts that God gives you to serve are not ends in themselves. They're ways of you to love effectively other people. And so that's important. Love is the motivating drive with our gifts. And then he says in verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy, I know all mysteries and I have all knowledge. And if I have faith so as to remove mountains, it's a lot of faith. But I don't have love, he says, well, I'm nothing. And so what is he saying here? He's saying that the true sign of knowing God is not how much you know about God, it is the capacity to reflect the love of God. And so there is a big difference. There's a distinction between knowing about God and knowing God, and love is the evidence that you know God. And so it's real possible. I'm one who loves to know about God. I read lots of books, I contemplate and think stuff through. I love to know things about God. It stimulates me, it draws me near to Him. I love that.
provision that God has given to know about him in that way. But we could know all about God as we could potentially know all about another person and still not know that person, right? You could read the biographies of somebody that you really are impressed by, and you could know all about. I was into this kick a while back where I'm a Jimi Hendrix fan. I love Hendrix. And so I've got all his records, you know, vinyl. Not any of that CD stuff. I got vinyl. The way it's supposed to be listened to. You know. And I have read biographies of Hendrix, and I know all about Hendrix. But I don't know him, and he sure doesn't know me. You see? And it's possible that our own Christian lives can sort of be like that, that we're fascinated by the things of God. We're fascinated by his biography, which is the scriptures, but still don't have that softness in our own hearts where we are seeking him out personally and developing that personal relationship with him. And again, the indication of whether we're involved in that is this business of love. And it has raised this question in my mind: what might an outside observer of my life conclude about God? I claim to be one of those people who says, I know God. As most of us here tonight are as well. And I wonder if we're trying to distinguish a little bit in our own minds and hearts between our knowledge of God and our knowledge about God. You know, Paul in this passage is talking about gifts of faith and of knowledge and so forth, and saying that that's still, without love, it doesn't mean anything. We should probably be asking ourselves, you know, is most of what my spiritual life about is knowing about, or is it knowing the person of God? And maybe the way to really kind of get at that is by the effect of our knowledge of God on the people around us. You know, what might an outside observer say about God based upon your life? What are you communicating about God? And that is a measure of your knowledge of him. And Paul is putting that forth, I think, to the Corinthians as a bit of a challenge. And so I also want to put that before you as a challenge, that if you know the living God, the God who is love, that the product of that knowledge would be that you would become increasingly the kind of person who reflects this essence of who he is. And that is the measure of true spirituality. Not how much you know, not how talented you are, how much you can get done, but do you have this quality about you that others in your presence sense the reality of a loving God? And that, my friends, that is something to really put out there as, boy, wouldn't it be sweet if God increasingly was making me that kind of person? You know what I'm saying? And then finally, he says, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor and I surrender my body to be burned, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. Now, that's a peculiar verse, because you would think somebody who's willing to sacrifice their whole being is a person who is a lover. And yet, really what he's pointing to here is the kind of religious self-denial that's so common among religious folk. And he's saying, that's not love. You can fast all you want, and you can discipline your body if you want to, I suppose. But ultimately, that has no value. And you can just sacrifice and throw yourself down as a welcome mat to everyone who comes by. But that is not love. And sacrifice without love
is a gross misrepresentation of God. And I think a lot of people, you know, who look at what is God really about through the lens of their experience with God's people may find that, you know, they're kind of grossed out by the thought that, oh, getting into God must mean a life of self-deprivation, of just, you know, everything's a sacrifice and everything's a struggle and this kind of thing. And you know, what a gross misrepresentation that is of a heavenly Father who delights to move toward His sons and daughters, who cares deeply for them on a relational level. And so we wonder again, you know, is it the case, is it possible that the way that you and I are conducting our own spiritual lives might be the kind of thing where people, in looking at who is God through the lens of our lives, might be drawing a conclusion that God is really pretty hard to please, that God is really sort of uptight, that God is all about a life of sacrifice and misery and this type of thing, and therefore that there's just nothing really attractive and calling to people about our faith or about our witness. And see, these are the kind of real practical problems that Paul is dealing with this Corinthian church. I think they very much relate to us as well. Now let's move into the quality of love that he's describing. In verse 4, he says, love is patient. Now you can just kind of close your eyes and mouth it because you've been to all the weddings. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but he says rejoices with the truth. So here are some really important qualities that defines our love. That's very important. We need to understand what makes love love. Love is a word that is used very broadly in our culture, right? And so it's possible to be in love. You know, and it's possible when I have an attraction to a certain thing to really love that music or whatever it is. And love is a pretty elastic concept in our culture. It was also in the ancient Roman culture, but in the biblical framework, it has a very specific meaning that's captured in this text. The word for love, the love of God in the Bible, is agape. And it's the unique love that God demonstrated in Jesus Christ. Okay, when we want to know, okay, God is love, uniquely God is love, and He manifests or He makes known the character of His love in Christ. And so, for instance, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, John says, by this the love of God was made known to us. Okay, how do we know what the love of God is? Well, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. How do we know what God is like? How has He revealed Himself? Well, He has revealed Himself personally in His Son, and that through that revelation, God demonstrates exactly the kind of love that He has for you, for each one of you. And so as we look at these characteristics of love in this little paragraph, we want to connect them to the fact that God has loved us through Christ in exactly these ways, and then just simply calls on us to imitate His love for us by loving the people that He's brought into our lives. With me on that? Let's take a look. Cultivating the love of God. There's a humility that this paragraph describes, that love has a humble dimension to it, that he calls love is kind. Fellas, love is kind. That means that there's a softness about love, an approachability. You know, it was really interesting in the ministry of Jesus that people just felt drawn to him. Well, certain kinds of people, namely the people who weren't caught up in their own self-righteousness, were really drawn to him. Children, damaged people, broken people of all kinds were drawn to Jesus, and they sensed in him a kindness, that they are welcome in his presence. He was able to make really damaged people and oftentimes people who are deeply conflicted within and also socially, they were made to feel welcome in his presence. And I think there is this emotional dimension, this personal dimension of love that is very challenging indeed. Some people just are naturally this way. My wife is one of these people who's just, she's nice, you know? And I just, it's true, I am not a nice person. And I don't say that to disparage myself or whatever. I just to say that there's room for me to be more Christ-like in this way. If I want to really represent Christ, and if I want to be a vehicle of his life to other people, this is a dimension of love that I really need to cultivate. And I think a lot of us are in this place as well. Yeah, you. It says, love does not seek its own. And he says, it's not jealous, things like this. And what that means is that love is not the kind of thing that is like a 50-50 deal. Love is, I'll meet you in the middle. Love is, I'll do my part when you do your part. And not at all. Love does not seek those who love back. Love just seeks to give selflessly for the sake of the other. We're not going to make some kind of a deal, a bargain, whatever. Boy, a lot of our marriages would be in much better shape if we understood this dimension of love. We love, John says, because he first loved us. We didn't love Christ when he came. We said, I don't like what you had to say. I am offended by you, and it's time to kill you. Okay? Not a lot of warmth that we had to our God. But that's okay, because he was still willing to love us, because love doesn't seek its own. Love just simply seeks the need of the individual, the object, the subject of its love. And so just think, if we could say to myself in difficult relationships in our families, for instance, in our marriage, stuff like that, hey, if I'm loving in a Christ-like way, which means I'm not looking for that other person to meet me halfway, where I'm just all in with them, and I'm not worried about what is their response going to be, you're going to succeed in that relationship. Now, it doesn't mean that person's necessarily going to respond to you. But what it does mean is that you're going to become increasingly more Christ-like as you love in this way. And you're going to give them the best possible opportunity to, in a very intimate and personal way, experience the love of God. That's a sweet thing. God moved toward you, not because you're attractive, not because there was stuff in you that he just couldn't imagine being without. It's because his love is not an equation, not a meeting halfway. He went all the way to hell for you. See? Love is patient. Let's move on. Yeah. Love is patient. Love is gracious. And which is what he means when he says that it does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love with difficult people. Do you ever think of yourself as a difficult person? As a person that might be hard to love? I wake up often and I think to myself, man, I couldn't imagine being married to me. You know? And I'm telling you what, man, you are just as bad. And if we're going to love the unlovely, which is you, then grace is going to have to be at the forefront. Grace means that love is not taking into account the failings of the other, their weaknesses. And I'm going to love you and I'm going to move toward you regardless
of how you are treating me. And that's the love of Christ. Not that we merit it or anything, but that he moved toward us. There's no balance sheet in God's love. There's not saying, well, let's see, you've been a good girl, but you've been a bad girl. And so, no love for you today. You know, nothing like that. It's not a balance sheet. It's not an equation that we're working for. It's not merit-based. It doesn't say, because you are worthy, I will love you. Now, here's the rub. And here is kind of the sweet point part of this whole thing. If you are at a place in your life where you realize that on a merit-based system, you've got real problems with God, then you are in this great privileged place to experience the love of God because God is gracious. And this is the whole thing. This is why the Christian message is called the gospel, which means good news. It means that though you do not merit it, that you're not just kind of good, but you're really very far from God, that because he loves you in this gracious way, he has moved toward you and he has chosen to take upon himself the weight of your own guilt before him to experience the judgment that we deserve as rebels against a holy God. And he has just taken that on himself so that the bad stuff in our hearts. Yes, we'll use the S word, the sin. It is in our own hearts. Is no longer a barrier between us and God. It's been taken out of the way. And so he is just sticking out the hand and inviting us in his gracious love. Will you allow that payment for your sin and my cross to deal with the problem that you have before me so that we can have this relationship that I intended from the very beginning as your heavenly Father to have a love relationship with my child whom I love? Will you open the door of your heart to my gracious love? That's really all that God asks of his fallen creature. That's what it means to come into a right relationship with God through Christ. Thank you, God, for what you have done in your mercy and in your grace to move toward me. And I want to accept that. I want to embrace that. And I want to thank you for that. Yeah, that's really what it's about. And so, God's people are those who have similarly unmerited folks in their life, which is to say everyone in their life. And he's calling on us. Set aside your rights. Set aside your prerogatives. Set aside your self-interest. And move in this Christ-like way towards other people without merit. For the purpose of redemption. Love is redemptive. He says it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. And so here, love is very purposeful. Love's not just a feeling state. Love's not just I accept you or whatever. There are dimensions of that that are certainly part of love, but love is at its heart, it's redemptive. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. Things that are not like God, but rejoices in the truth. And what does that mean? It means that love works for a person's real good rather than their wants or their desires. Love is very robust in that sense. Love can be very tough because it says, I love you so much that I'm willing to risk good feeling in this relationship for the sake of something that needs to change in your life for your good. And here, I think this is where civil society folks like us do not love.
Well, we may throw our hand grenades over the wall, but not in an eye-to-eye, I care for you, I love you, I have kindness for you. I'm not asking you to merit my favor. I'm gracious, and because of those things, I'm simply telling you from the Word of God, this is an issue in your life, my friend, my brother. And God is calling on you to engage with Him over this issue. And I'll help you however I can, but this is a big deal in your life. Love is redemptive. It always works for the person's real good, even though that may involve and sometimes will involve a certain amount of pain. Can you love like that? That's the way God wants to love you. He wants to move you toward reality, not away from reality. He wants to move you toward these things in your life that He wants to change. He wants to heal. And sometimes that's very hard for us to accept. Because why? Because we don't like pain. We don't like discomfort. And God is not a masochist or a sadist. He does not like that's an end in itself. But if the bone that has been put out of joint is going to be healed, it's got to be set. It's got to be set. And you have things in your life that are broken that God wants to set. And He's going to use, through His Spirit, brothers and sisters in your family, other members of His body of which you are a part, to impress upon you the significance, maybe even the urgency, of some of these things that really need to be healed in your life. This is the primary reason why. Listen to this. This is the primary reason why so many of us are aversive to close Christian fellowship. This is the reason. It's right here. It's because this area of love, of God's love, is something that we are really trying to avoid. We don't, one, want people close enough to make the observations that would give rise to offense. And so we want people at a distance, where it's comfortable, where it's superficial, where from God's point of view, it's fake. Okay, because why? Because I like to be the master of my destiny, the captain of my ship. If I move close enough towards another person who doesn't suffer from the same kind of self-deceit that I have and can see me with objectivity for who I am and who has enough love in their heart to communicate this to me, see, then we get offended. Then we get angry. Then we just move aside and we become isolated. And a lot of us are having trouble in our groups really for that very reason. Some of us aren't even in groups here tonight because we fear this kind of love. And see, this is the dividing line. This is where things get real for us in our relationship with God. It's when we are able to be known really for who we are. You know, warts and all, to be accepted on the basis of grace, not only by God, but by our brothers and sisters. And then out of that deep love, to be able to stand in relationship long enough to be known, long enough to be exposed, long enough to begin to have the truth of God apply to these broken areas of our life so that we can begin to experience His transformation. And there are some of us, many of us here, and we sense that that's where this is going, and we're guarding ourselves and we don't want it. And this is not an issue between you and the people in your group. It's an issue between you and God. It's a God thing that you're dealing with here. And others of us, we have learned that difficult transparency, that vulnerability that comes with being open about our lives. And we have been served well by others who have been willing to move into our lives kind of courageously. Anybody who moves into the dark areas of my life is a very courageous person. Okay? And you're just not so sure that the personal suffering that may enter into your life as a result of moving toward another broken person fits your cost-benefit analysis. And you're calculating, what is this going to cost me? And you're concluding that maybe that person's just really not worth it for me. Now, you're not saying it to yourself like that, but that's the reality of the thing. And I want to plead with you here tonight for spiritual reality in your love. That God has placed you in a body of people to love in this way, in a redemptive way. There are people who rely upon, who need your insight, who need your care and your observation. They need to know that someone is going to be in the fight for their life with them, and God has put you in that place. And He's calling on you, move toward your brother, move toward your sister. Will it be painful? Very likely. Is there something very sweet that comes at the end? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. When we see people's lives change, when people transform, there's a beauty there that is the very markings of the Spirit of God in their life. There's something very attractive in that. And something to be a part of that process is a dignity, is an honor for you. And this, my friends, this is one of those battle line things. Are we going to be a superficial, relatively fake community of people, or are we going to really be able to experience the full blessing of God's Spirit in our midst and cooperate with the very thing that He wants us to be about and the fruit that He seeks for us to bear? That's the issue right there. It's a big deal. Now, finally, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Wow. Love never fails. And so, the Bible puts forth the ultimate triumph of love. At the end of the day, at the end of history, at the end of the universe, there's going to be a postscript. And it's going to be entitled, The Triumph of Love. Because God is love, and God is moving His creation toward His love. And, you know, there's something really amazing about that. The summary of this whole passage is love never fails, but the particulars really matter. That love bears the load unselectively. It bears all things, not some things. Not some things. There are some burdens that we don't mind bearing with one another. I'll pick you up on my way to work. Yeah, it's a real hassle, but you know, I'm a sacrificial guy. Love bears the load without selectivity. That's what that means when love bears all things. It means that because I love you, I'm not choosing those parts of you that I'm going to love. I'm going to choose the whole package. That's the way Christ loved us. He took upon Himself the whole weight of who we are on Himself and on the cross. And then He calls on us not to avoid some things and move towards others in one another's lives, but to bear the load unselectively. And I like this about the love of God. Not only is it unmerited, it's not selective. It says, I love all of who this person is. And there is nothing that I'm not willing to move in and to help to bear that load with them. Love believes all things. That is to say that it's not naive. You know, it's not like, you know, whatever. But believes in the sense that it takes God at His word. It takes God seriously. If God has spoken, then love believes it. If God has spoken and He said, "You are choice and precious in my sight." If God's word says that you are involved in a work that will one day be complete and you will stand before God and be totally conformed to His image, that your future is a future of glory in the presence of God, love believes that. Love believes that. Love doesn't look at Mike Patrick and sees all the things that he's not. Love says, "I know where this man's going. He has a destiny. He's going to be perfect in the presence of God." And that, my friends, is a program I want to get behind. See? I want to get behind that, because there is nobody here who doesn't know Christ, who isn't an amazing piece, a masterpiece of God's work. That's what the Word of God says, Ephesians 2:10. You are God's masterpiece. Oh, man, that masterpiece looks like a Pollock right now. But it can be cleaned up and look like something that actually makes sense. That's possible. Not just possible. That's going to happen. Love believes all things. He believes that you are awesome and beloved in the presence of God. I don't care how screwed up you are. And to love then means to get behind that, to take God at His word. You don't look so lovely. But you are, because God says you are. And I can give myself to the and empty myself for the purposes of God in your life. How sweet is that? Love hopes all things. There's a confident expectation. Yes, God, we take you at your word that you are involved in the lives of your people. You are transforming them through the work of your Spirit. You've invited us to be part of that process with one another. And there's a confident expectation. There's that sense that, of course, I live in hope. I know the trajectory that God has for you. It's a trajectory of wholeness, of completeness, of maturity. And I want to be a part of that. I love being a part of that. I want to seize hold, the real proof of the reality of God. So often, maybe some of you have experienced this, I know you have, is to see that God is alive through the people around you. And you see people change. And you think, how did that person get from there to there? See what I mean? And there's a hope that comes on us when we see the work of God and we are confident that He is true to His word and we live in hope with one another. And you can sense this in a group, in a relational dynamic. We're not wondering, is God going to be active in this group? We know that He will. We don't know exactly how or when or where. But we believe, we have this hope that God is in the picture, that God will accomplish His work. And I can't wait to be behind that, to participate in that. And love never fails because it endures all things. And it endures all things because it is unmerited. We can endure a lot under grace. And when we've come to that place in our relationships where we're tired of the other, what really sticks in our craw is how screwed up they are, how I'm done with this relationship or whatever it is. You know, what that is just a great statement of unlove, is what that is. And love, because it is rooted in the person of God, because it is unmerited, because it is unselective, because it believes all things and hopes all things, is able to endure all things. There is hope for your really shattered, screwed up marriage. There is hope for your really shattered, screwed up inner life. That darkness, that depression that meets you in the morning and goes to bed with you at night. There is hope for that sense of purposelessness that drives you and that causes you to glom on to the moment and the substances that you are using to fill that sense of lack in your life. And there is an answer for your complete being given over to career advancement and things like that, because there's got to be some way that you can demonstrate who you are, your dignity, your purpose. Okay, love endures all things. Love means that we move towards one another in truth. We stay at the truth thing, and we demonstrate God's mercy, God's affection, His kindness towards one another, and we don't give up because He doesn't give up. You know, people can walk away. That's up to them. But we don't give up on people that God has not given up on. I'm just telling you, this is the best way ever. This kind of relationships that are characterized like that. And so we come back to this thesis, that vital connection to a body, living out God's love, is the best way ever. It doesn't get better than this kind of a framework for our lives. It's how we come to know God. It is how we raise a family. You know, and really model what matters. You know, we got such a society of success and neurosis about our kids. How about teaching our kids the art of love? I'm going to suggest that that's going to be way better for them. And that only happens when we're vitally connected to a body. Our marriages are nurtured and strengthened as we are plugged into a body. That's God's way. The deepest teaching of marriage in the New Testament is Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 22 and following. And it is rooted in Paul's teaching about the community of faith, the body of Christ. And he says, be subject to one another. And it's out of that mutually being subject to one another in God's body that it produces real health and real spiritual vitality in those family relationships. It's when we're connected to a body that is experiencing the life of Christ, because we're willing to move toward one another in Christ-like love, that we succeed in life. Priorities come into focus. We understand what matters and what doesn't. And there's a joy in that, a contentment in that, that keeps us moving in that direction. And so we just conclude with this thought. Okay, that's the thesis. That's what this whole several chapter thing in 1 Corinthians is all about. And you, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Is that just words on a page, or is there a life-giving truth from God to you here now? Right here with this. Is this the best way ever? What's in the way for you? As we've been talking about these different dimensions of love, what's in the way for you that keeps the greatest thing ever, the best way ever, at an arm's distance in your life? And what is that next step that God is calling on you to do? Something practical. Maybe it's going to reconcile an alienated relationship. Maybe it's going to the people in your group and say, you know, I've been standing on the sidelines for far too long, and I want to play that vital role in this body of people. Maybe you're one who's standing on the sidelines with respect to God Himself, and you are on the outside looking in, and God is knocking at the door of your life, and He is asking you, will you open the door of your heart to me? Will you allow me to come in to your life to experience my forgiveness and to become alive to me and to become that son or daughter that I created you to be. That's a decision that you'll need to make. We all have decisions. What is our next step?
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.